Thank you, Robert. Very beautiful. Happy Sabbath. Good to see you all this morning. All right, good. I can hear you well. All right, so this morning we're coming, as was mentioned, to the end of our Prophecies of Hope seminar. So this morning's message is going to be along the lines with what we've been going through night by night. So if you haven't been there, that's okay, because we're going to do some catching up as we go along. But just be prepared to fasten your seatbelts this morning. It's going to be a little different than our normal sermon maybe here. We're going to go through a lot of slides, a lot of history along with the Bible, looking at what the Bible has to say about the world we're living in today, and looking at why are we here in this church today? Are we here just because this is a church, one of the churches around town that flipped open and found this church? Why are we here? What's our purpose for being here? Before we jump into God's word, though, let's say a prayer together. Father in heaven, we come to you asking that you would speak. We come to you asking that your word would be clear to us this morning. Lord, open our hearts to hear your voice and not the voice of another. Lord, it's a complete waste of time unless it is your voice that speaks to us. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts with power, not because of any worthiness of our own, but because of the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from sin. We come boldly to your throne of grace and ask that you speak to us this morning, that you build our faith. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So, in a town like this, there are quite a few different Christian denominations, right? There's a lot of different churches in this town, and a lot of different towns, in fact. Now, I want you to imagine with me that you're a brand new Christian, and you walk into New York City or some major city, and you say, okay, well, I want to go to a church. Which church do I go to? How do I decide which church that I'm going to go to? So what do? Well, maybe you, as you look around, you decide, well, I'm going to go back to the old school way. I'm going to open up my phone book, and I'm going to flip through the yellow pages and see what I come up with. So you start off, you go through, you go past automotives, you go past bookstores, you come to churches. Okay, got to the C's. Now we're in churches. This should be easy. So you look through, and well, once you get started, you get the Bible churches, you got the Buddhist churches, the Calvary Chapel churches, the Catholic churches, the Baptist churches. Then you see that there's a ton of different kinds of Baptist churches. Then you keep going, you go past the Christian Reformed Church, the Christian Science Church, the Church of Christ, and you keep on going. You come down to the U's. You get to the Unification Church, the Unitarian Universal Church, the United in Christ Church. You've gone from A to Z, the Assemblies of God, to Z, the Zionists, all the way through all these different churches. You see, there are about 1,500 different Christian denominations. It's a bit daunting when you see all of this, right? It's quite an exercise just to go through them in the phone book. So the question is, does God have a church today? Does he have a people that he calls his church? What does the Bible have to say about this? Well, throughout the history of the Bible, God had a people. There was the days of Noah. God had a specific person in that generation who was preaching a specific message to a specific group of people. And in that day, as he was preaching to the people, he was preaching to them to enter the ark of safety. But the majority rejected God's call. You remember that story? He had three sons and their wives, and he had eight of them that entered on the ark, right? That's kind of sad work. After 120 years of preaching, you only have eight that managed to get on the ark. Well, it's not always easy to step out from the majority to follow a call of obedience, an obedience to God that doesn't always make sense, like getting on an ark when you've never seen rain. In the Old Testament, God called Abraham. Look at Genesis 26, verse 2. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. God called Abraham out of the popular culture to follow him completely. Now, notice the feature of God's people. Verse 5 says, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes and my laws. Then we go down further in the history of the Bible and we come to Moses. And God used Moses to lead his people to be faithful to him and to keep his commandments. In the days of ancient Israel, God called a faithful, obedient group. Look at Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, and his judgments and his commandments always. So in the days of Noah, in the days of Abraham, and in the days of Moses, God called a people out of the majority to be a faithful people to God. Does this make sense? We see that there was a people of God that were clearly called by God. You seeing this so far? It's making sense? Okay, good. God had a chosen people in the New Testament too. Peter, he preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were baptized. They stepped out of the popular majority. They stepped into this new and wild religion. Following this crucified Savior, they followed God all the way. They were willing to follow God no matter what it took. They were God's chosen people. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are our chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has a chosen people, a chosen generation. In each generation, he's called people to be beacons of light, people to call people out of darkness and into light. It's powerful. Throughout the Bible, you see this, that throughout the centuries, God has had men and women who are willing to be faithful to God no matter what it took, even if they had to stand up against the popular majority, and they've been called his church. You see, it's never God's intent that there would be a ton of different Christian churches, that there would be a ton of different denominations. God's word teaches something else. So when we go to find a church, it's an eternal principle that rather than looking at the different churches, flipping through the phone book, going to visit every church, I mean, you're going to go to 1,500 different churches, and then, well, maybe it's not Christianity, maybe it's another religion, so you go to 4,200 different religions in the world. That would take you the rest of your life to figure out what truth is, right? But if we come to the Bible in the prophecy seminar, we've been looking at how reliable the Word of God is as a source. We've been saying that the Bible and the Bible only has to be where we go to find all truth. The Bible has to be the beginning and the end of truth for us, okay? So you start with the Bible and you say, okay, where is truth in this? And from that, after you've found truth, then you should go to find the church that teaches that truth. Does that make sense? Okay, so you want what the Bible says is truth, and then go from that to finding the church. In fact, this is the way that Paul defined the church to Timothy. He said this, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the Bible's definition of the church. The church is the pillar, the ground, the custodian of truth. Truth is incredibly important for the church. Does that make sense? What is the church all about? The church is all about truth. It's about being the pillar and the ground of truth. So are there many different custodians of truth? Are there many different ways of truth? What did Jesus himself pray? John 17, verse 21, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Jesus prayed that we would all be one. And what was it that he was praying would be this unifying factor? John 17, 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus said, if you want to know truth, go to the Bible. Make them one, Father, and make them one around your word. Verse 21, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Friends, I want the world to know that God sent Jesus here to die for them. And it says that when we are one, the world will recognize that truth. Do you want to be one in Christ? Do you want to be one in His truth? In fact, it says very specifically in the New Testament that there should be no divisions within the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, it says, there should be no schism in the body. No schism or no division. Why not? Because as we come seeking God's truth, as we come to His word, as we come prayerfully to follow Jesus, it should lead us to be one. So then why are there so many different denominations? Because they're there, we can't deny that. And so many are saying that they're following Christ. Why are there so many different denominations? Thankfully, Bible prophecy clearly reveals these things to us. And God tells us that we should expect to find answers to the questions that we ask in Bible prophecy. Amos 3 and verse 7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets. So God's truth about why there are so many different denominations is revealed in prophecy. And we're going to take a fascinating look at that today. We're going to look in the book of Revelation. If you want to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's going to be page 1178. Page 1178. In the book of Revelation chapter 6, there's this marvelous vision about four horsemen that gallop across the sky. The vision is of four horsemen in which God is revealing the history of Christianity. It unfolds in this chapter. It's a beautiful thing. He reveals the history of Christianity from the first century down through to the 21st century, what we're living today. He's revealed how Christianity would begin as one movement, but then diverge into different denominations. Fascinating look that we're going to be looking at, and he explains how God in the last days would raise up His end time commandment-keeping people, a truth-seeking body who would gather in people from all denominations, a movement of God in the last days of Earth's history. Fascinating prophecy. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Let's jump into it. Revelation's four horsemen represent four successive ages in the history of the church. And we've been talking about it in our Prophecies of Hope seminar, that whenever we open Revelation, sometimes we think that it's all about beasts, that it's all about 666, that it's all about all this craziness. But the very first verse says that Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So in everything that we do in studying prophecy, it is about uplifting Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't be surprised that as we jump into Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, the very first character that we find is Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one who opens these seals that reveal history to us. As He opens the first seal, we look in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. It says, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Who is the Lamb? The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's Jesus. So if Jesus is the one opening these seals, if He's the one giving us these visions, how important do you think it is for us to understand them? If Jesus is giving it to you, it's got to be important, right? Remember, Jesus said in John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And Jesus reveals truth to us to set us free. He reveals truth to us to enlighten us, to help us in our journey towards Him. Continuing on in verse 1, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, with a voice like thunder, come and see. So as Jesus opens up this seal, there's a loud voice like thundering saying, come and see. You'll find often this invitation to look, to understand, to look into these things, understand these things. God wants us to come to Bible prophecy and to see what He has to reveal for us. He wants us to take the time to look deeply, to find out what God is trying to tell us. Well, as He opens this seal, this important seal that God tells us to come and see what it's all about, a white horse comes galloping symbolically across the sky. Look at verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So there are four horses that gallop across the sky, one right after another. And when Jesus opens the seals of these churches, he's opening up church history to us. So what does this first horse represent, this white horse that's galloping across the sky? Well, white is a symbol of purity throughout the Bible. He who goes out conquering and to conquer and wearing a crown, that's Jesus. Jesus is the one riding this horse. See, the first phase of the Christian history church, of the Christian church, is pictured as a rider on a white horse triumphing and conquering over all forces of evil. Every New Testament believer would have understood this image of a white horse. You see, when a Roman general would have a victory, when he'd have a victory in battle, he would come back riding on a white horse. It was a sign that the battle had been victorious. The army had been victorious. So here you have a white horse representing victory. The rider on the white horse with a bow in his hand shoots arrows of truth from God's quiver into the heart of the enemy of error. So the white horse represents a powerful, a pure faith. In the New Testament, you find that God's truth started off very powerfully, that it went throughout the world very quickly. Starting in AD 31 is when you have the death of Christ. To AD 100, you have truth triumphing mightily. The cross of Christ went forward with power. The gospel of God's grace triumphed. The Apostle Paul rocked the New Testament world. It was crazy. I mean, the churches that were set up, there were churches raised up in Asia Minor, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, and Colossae. There were churches raised up in Corinth and Rome, all throughout the Middle East. In fact, one Roman writer wrote this: "You Christians are everywhere. You're in our armies, in our navies. You're in the marketplace and in the shops. You're in our Senate and universities. You are everywhere." Christians were everywhere because the truth was triumphing with power. The church was growing rapidly, Acts 5 tells us, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. It exploded by the tens of thousands. The church was multiplying. Some of the Christians were martyred for their faith. You have most of the apostles were martyred for their faith, and yet the truth continued to spread rapidly. The truth continued to go forward with power. Nothing could stop the progress of Christianity in the first century. That's why you have this horse, this white horse, galloping through the sky. The power of the gospel could not be stopped. Friends, when men and women give their heart completely to Christ, when they surrender absolutely everything, God is able to move with power. The church has power when men and women do not compromise truth in their own life. The church has power. The reason the Christian church today often is more like a social club than anything else is because of so much compromise. The reason the church today has lost its power is because of compromise. When the church compromises, it loses the power of the Holy Spirit. When the church turns truth into tradition, when the church turns the word of God into fables, the church loses the blessing of God. God can't sanctify error. Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. The powerful New Testament church, armed with the truth of God and filled with the Holy Spirit, made an impact on the Roman world. The Bible says in Colossians 1:23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Paul says the gospel went everywhere. It went to every creature under heaven. It went to the entire world in that generation. Powerful thing. The gospel triumphs mightily in the first century of Christianity. But then the second seal opens, and now you have a red horse that gallops across the sky. In verse 4, it says, "Another horse, fiery and red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. And that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." So you have a red horse that gallops across the sky with a sword dipped in blood. Satan saw that he could not stop the church. It was triumphing everywhere, and so Satan had to do something to stop the church. So how did he first decide that he was going to try to stop the church? He began a fierce era of bloody persecution of the Christian church. This is what immediately follows. He influenced political leaders to viciously persecute the Christians. The red horse represents a bloody faith. Christians were taken to the Colosseum. They were thrown to lions, and yet often they died singing with smiles on their faces. Just look at what the early Christian writer wrote about the church in Egypt in the first century. We saw the most marvelous inspiration, a force which was truly divine in the readiness of those who had faith in the Christ of God. Immediately when sentence had been pronounced on one group, another party came before the tribunal, acknowledging themselves to be Christians. So you'd have one group that was going to be sentenced to be thrown to the lions. Immediately, up would pop another group saying, well, we're Christians too. They would immediately start acknowledging that and remaining unmoved before dangers and torments of all kinds. Indeed, they reasoned with joy the final sentence of death. Christianity penetrated everywhere. It was a powerful force in the Roman world. And look at this. They sang hymns and offered thanksgiving to God of all until their last breath. Wow. You want to know Jesus like that? To your last breath, when you're thrown into the Colosseum, when the lions are roaring, to your last breath, you're singing praises to the Lamb because you love Jesus that much. What a powerful faith they had. It's just like the faith of Paul and Silas who were praising God in prison. So we see that the red horse in the second seal represents a blood-stained faith. From about AD 100 to AD 313, you see this intense persecution going on against the Christian church. The Christians were persecuted tremendously. So with the white horse, you have apostolic power and purity, the pure faith. And then the red horse is a blood-stained faith. Where the white horse represents a church triumphant, the red horse symbolizes a church persecuted. But yet, it didn't work for Satan. One writer wrote this about the Christians, or he was a Christian. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. The more you persecute us, the more we grow. And truly, it was a seed. Just every martyr, it multiplied. Imagine seeing somebody singing as they're fed to lions, as they're burned at the stake. That would have an impact on you. And the Holy Spirit moved with power, and the blood of the martyrs was seed. And so Satan had to change his tactics against the church. The next seal that opens is a black horse that comes riding across the sky. The black horse period was from about AD 313 to AD 538. Revelation 6:5 says, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. So you had first the white horse, the triumphant Christian church. But then Satan's strategy changed, and he inflicted persecution for about 200 years, from 100 AD to 313 AD. In spite of these first fierce persecutions, the church just kept on growing because the blood of the martyrs was seed. And so Satan said, I have to do something. I have to stop the church from progressing. So what did he do? Satan's strategy was to introduce compromise. His master's strategy was to bring pagan practices into the church. As the white horse represents purity, the black horse represents compromise. On the one hand, you have the white horse, which represents truth and purity. On the other hand, you have the black horse, which represents error and falsehood. What about the scales in the rider's hands? That represents that the church was judged in the balances of God and found wanting. It's a compromised faith. The Apostle Paul was concerned about this very compromise that would come into the church. He warned about it in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. He said, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So he said, there's going to be the white triumphant period. That's when Paul lived. But after that, there's going to come in savage wolves who will attack the flock, the people of God. And sure enough, we just saw that. from AD 100 to 313, there was this intense persecution. Satan, like a wolf, was using these politicians to destroy the Christian church. Savage wolves came in among the church. But then notice what Paul adds. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. This is the black horse period. Paul says in the black horse period, religious leaders would arise. They would draw away disciples after themselves. They would speak perverse and crooked things. There would be compromises that would creep into the Christian church. The church would become large. It would become powerful. But the teachings of men would be substituted for the teachings of the Word of God. Human tradition would take the place of the Bible. Daniel 8:12 talks about this, and it says, "And he cast truth down to the ground." And we looked at what this prophecy in Daniel 8 is all about this last week. He did it all this and prospered. Where would truth be cast down to? To the ground. So church history reveals that this prophecy is true, that during the black horse period, truth indeed was cast down to the ground. In The Development of Christian Doctrine, page 372, the very famed Christian historian said this: "We are told by Eusebius that Constantine, in order to recommend the new religion to the heathen," he wants to recommend the Christian religion to the heathen, "transferred into it the outward ornaments to which they had been accustomed in their own." So what did Constantine do? In order to recommend Christianity to the heathens, he transferred into it the outward ornaments to which they had been accustomed to in their own pagan religion. Anytime the church takes in the world in order to win the world, the church is in trouble. Did you see the significance of this? Constantine, the pagan Roman emperor, united with the church after he became a Christian. And according to Eusebius, the famed historian, he transferred into Christianity the ornaments of paganism to make Christianity more acceptable to the pagans. How did he do this? Well, the teachings of the church of the Bible were replaced by the teachings of church council. The authority of early earthly priests replaced the authority of Jesus. Human works were substituted for the grace of Christ. Salvation through Christ was replaced by the sacraments of the church. Simple Bible faith had taught this in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It's a gift to you. But during this period of compromise, simple faith was replaced by certain pagan practices like lighting candles and bowing down before images and worshiping the saints. These practices were completely unknown in the early Christian church. Satan couldn't destroy the church through persecution, so what he couldn't do through the blood of the sword, he attempted to do through compromise. Daniel 7:25 says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws." God's law, written with his own hand on tablets of stone, would be attempted to be changed by these powers. Satan led church and state leaders to compromise God's law in order to destroy the power that the church was having on the world. How did he do this? Well, let's look at one of the commandments, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Now, in this period, we find that the church begins to take pagan images, bring them into the church to represent Christian ideas, and worship them. God had said, "Hey, don't make carved images because I want you to come straight to me." But the church began to change all this. Let me give you an example. Most people would think that this is the image of St. Peter, right? It's actually in St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. What most people don't know is that this is actually, it was a statue that was carved by the pagans as Jupiter with the sun god on his head. It was renamed Peter, was brought into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome to make the worship of Christ more palatable to the pagans. So the church introduced the idea of saints that were living in heaven and made statues to those saints, making it easier for pagans to feel at home when they came to worship. The Bible contains descriptions, it continues its description in these words. It says, Daniel 7:25, think to change times and laws. The Roman church's version of the Ten Commandments is different from God's version written in the tables of stone in Exodus 20. In fact, if you look at the Roman Catholic Church's catechism, you'll find this. It goes from the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, to the third, which becomes the second in the catechism, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's in order to cut out the second commandment, which is no graven images. And then the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, becomes the third commandment. And then they go down to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and they split it in two. And you have, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. That's how the Roman church ultimately came up with 10 commandments. So the Roman church and the Roman state united to make Christianity more acceptable to the world. This included introducing pagan sun worship into the Christian church and attempting to change the true Bible Sabbath. Let's go back to the early Apostles' Creed. It says this. Apostolic Creed, Book 7. O Lord Almighty, you have created the world by Jesus Christ and have appointed the Sabbath in memory thereof. So you see in the early Apostles' Creed that there's clear reference to the Bible Sabbath in memory of creation. Is that evident? It's clear in the early Apostles' Creed. God created the world in 6 days, and our way of remembering that he created the world is what he sanctified in Genesis 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So during this age of compromise, the pagan's day of the sun replaced the Bible Sabbath. You can find this in any library. If you look at the history of the Eastern Church, page 184, a history textbook, the retention of the old pagan name of Dies Solis for Sunday is in a great measure owing to the union of pagan and Christian sentiment, with which the first day of the week was recommended by Constantine to his subjects, pagan and Christian alike, as the venerable day of the sun. Now, if you were there when we talked about the mark of the beast the other night, we saw many quotes from the Catholic Church where they actually claim this as their mark of authority, the change of the Sabbath from Sabbath to Sunday. They claim that is our mark of authority, that our tradition is more important than the Bible. Do you see Satan's strategy, friends? Do you see what he's trying to do? Satan's strategy at this point was he couldn't stop the white horse. He couldn't stop the red horse, and so he tried to bring in compromise. Satan's master strategy was to influence powerful church leaders to unite with powerful state leaders in the black horse period, and they compromised. The pagan Roman Emperor Constantine united with the Roman church in an attempt to unite his empire. Sunday was a vehicle of unity. Idol worship and Sunday worship were more acceptable to the pagans. They were used to worshiping on Sunday. It made sense to them. So in the black horse period, the church grew. It became large, but it lost its true power. So then you have the fourth seal which opens, and you have this fearful pale horse that comes out. The Bible says in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 6, so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. That's a terrifying picture. Imagine it. A dead rider riding on a horse that looks pale near death. Now remember, when we see these fearful images, these are images opened by who? Jesus, the Lamb. And he's opening these seals so that we could understand, so that we could be warned about what was going to take place. Verse 8 continues, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So during this period known as the Dark Ages, from AD 538 onward, the church grew large. It built great cathedrals, but there was a persecution of the true Bible-believing Christians. Church and state began to unite. The church was spiritually dead. Here's an amazing statement. Church History, Century 2, Chapter 2. Christianity became an established religion in the Roman Empire and took the place of paganism. Christianity as it existed in the Dark Ages might be termed as baptized paganism. So you take images and you put them in the church. You baptize the idol Jupiter, you put it in the church and you worship it, and it becomes baptized paganism. You take Isis and Venus and you call them the virgin and child, and that's baptized paganism. You substitute the day of worship, the seventh-day Sabbath, for the day when people worship the sun, and it becomes baptized paganism. Is this making sense? Okay? So seal number 4 is a dead faith. We had the white horse, a pure faith, the red horse, a bloodstained faith, the black horse, a compromised faith, the pale horse, a dead faith. These are the 4 horsemen of the book of Revelation. We find that there was a union of church and state in the Middle Ages. The decrees of the church took the place of the teachings of the Bible. Faithful Christians were chained during the Dark Ages. They were led off to be burned at the stake. But still, you read about them. They would die singing as the flames consumed their bodies. So what were the steps to compromise during this time? What led the church downward? You had the traditions of man that took the place of God's word. You had penances, which took the place of the grace of Jesus Christ. You had indulgences, which were introduced, and that's basically where you could pay your way out of purgatory. Purgatory was a concept that was invented by the church, where basically if you're not good enough to go to heaven, but not bad enough to go to hell, you wait in purgatory until you get to heaven. And if you paid enough in indulgences, you could get yourself or somebody else out of purgatory. This idea came in because the church accepted the pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul. That came from Greek philosophy. It came from Aristotle and Plato, the idea that the soul was immortal. It never came from Christianity. It never came anywhere from the Bible. But because they believed the soul was immortal, they were able to invent all of these doctrines. An indulgence was that payment to get somebody out of purgatory. But the Bible is clear, Ecclesiastes 9:5, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know nothing. Jesus himself often described death as a sleep. The Bible says that death is a sleep until resurrection. It says that over 53 times. Other compromises came in. You had images like Jupiter being introduced into the church. You had the church hierarchy substituted the sun's day for Sabbath. You had human dogmas replacing the clear teachings of God's word. For centuries, truth was cast down to the ground. So this has been a sad story so far, especially this last part, but would God's truth remain cast down to the ground? Would the light of truth ever shine again? Would the Bible ever be the foundation of God's church again? What do we find? Well, Jude knew that this was going to take place, and he warned us to do something in Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. See, God said, contend earnestly for that pure faith, that faith that was first of all delivered to the apostles. Contend earnestly to get back to that early faith. And God raised up men and women who would earnestly contend for this. You have in the 12th and the 13th centuries, you had different people that God raised up to fight for truth, to be bright, shining lights. You had the Bible-believing Waldensians. They were Christians from the northern Italy and southern France. The popular church absolutely despised the Waldensians. They were burning them at the stake. And so the Waldensians fled into the mountains, trying to escape from the persecution. You can go and you can actually visit the Waldensian mountain villages. There's still some of the remnants there today. That's where men and women who stood faithful to God's word lived for years. They were willing to suffer persecution. They were willing to leave their homes. They were willing to step out from the popular majority in order to follow God's word, no matter what. Are we willing to step out to follow God's word, no matter what? Are we willing to go against the popular grain? Here's a secret Bible school where the Waldensian young people studied God's word. And there you see a Bible's copyist table where the Waldensians copied the Bible by hands. They were determined that they were going to pass the word of God on to their children. Their children were going to have the word of God. Their children were brilliant children. They would enroll in the greatest universities in Europe. And so you'd have the Waldensian elders. They would copy large portions of the Bible, like an entire gospel. And they would, the mothers of the Waldensian kids would sew these long flowing robes, and they'd put secret pockets in them. And in these secret pockets, they would slip the entire Gospel of John, or the entire Gospel of Matthew, or the entire book of Exodus or Genesis, all different kinds of things. They'd slip into their clothing so that they could take these as they enrolled in these great universities, and they could begin spreading the word of God. The authorities were baffled as to why these revivals were breaking up and where these Bible manuscripts were coming from. And here it was, these college-age students headed off to college would be there spreading the word of God. They knew that you needed to live by the Bible. The Waldensians restored the important truth to the church of the Bible and the Bible only. They restored the truth that God's word and God's word alone must be obeyed. God began to raise up a variety of different men and women. You had John Huss in Prague of Czechoslovakia. John Huss was a Catholic priest. He began to study the Bible, and as he studied, he declared, "Obedience to God is my motto, not obedience to man." Now, that was a pretty brave thing to say at that time, because the Catholic Church didn't like that at all. In fact, they burned John Huss at the stake in the town square of Prague. But Huss, a courageous hero whose life was dedicated to obeying God, became a beacon of light for others. As they saw him burned at the stake for the truth, they were willing to follow the truth themselves. Friends, I believe with the Waldensians that the Bible and the Bible only must be our word of truth. Do you believe that? I believe with John Huss that I must obey God rather than men. Do you believe that? Men who would gather, men who gave their lives for the word of God, men who were willing to be obedient no matter what, were raised up by God in these centuries. You find other men that were raised up. You had Martin Luther, another Catholic priest, a mighty man of God in the faith, but a man who had some real personal struggles to understand God's grace. He went to Rome. He had a journey to Rome in which he got to Pilate's staircase, and he tried to climb Pilate's staircase on his knees in order to find that inner peace that he was looking for. This was supposedly the staircase that Jesus had climbed when he approached Pilate, and he thought, I'm going to find peace if I just climb that staircase. When Luther returned home, he found that he was still suffering from the oppression of guilt. All the requirements of the church couldn't take away his sin. All of his penances, all of his whipping himself, he'd whip himself until he was bloody, trying to make up for his sin. But it never made a difference for him. Imagine the delight in his life as he finally opened a Bible and was able to read Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. Imagine the freedom that would bring into your life. To realize, I don't have to whip myself. I don't have to climb upstairs on my knees. I can come to God by faith, and he'll save me. He went on to read Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What good news to Martin Luther. He read in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Martin Luther finally saw that Jesus alone was his mighty Savior, that he could be saved by faith alone, by grace alone, and he experienced a new peace in his life. He went to the great church authorities of the time and testified that this is what the Bible said. They didn't like it. He did it at nearly the cost of his life. They attempted to imprison him. They attempted to put him to death. He went to the church in Wittenberg and nailed up his 95 thesis or 95 reasons that he saw that salvation was by grace, that indulgences were unscriptural. Friends, I believe with Martin Luther that salvation is by grace and grace alone. How about you? It's an important part of our faith. I believe salvation comes only by grace. You see, the Bible reveals that light would penetrate into the darkness. Proverbs 4:18 reveals how truth is revealed. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. When the sun rises in the morning, It's not like God throws a cosmic switch and suddenly it's daylight, right? I mean, if you walk outside of a pitch black room into the bright sunlight, what does it feel like? It hurts. It's hard to handle. It's so bright. It's overwhelming. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter until the perfect day. So just like it took time for compromise to enter the church from 100 AD to about 500 AD, you find that in the same way it took 500 years for the church, just as it took 500 years for the church to go from the white horse of pure apostolic faith to the pale horse of spiritual deadness, it took time for God's faithful followers to grasp glimpses of truth lost sight of down through the ages. God began to reveal it just like the sunrise, just as this light began to shine the truth. In the 1300s, the 1400s, God raised up the Waldensians. The Bible and the Bible only, they said, is our guide. He raised up John Huss, who said, obedience to God is my motto. He raised up Martin Luther, who said, salvation is by grace and grace alone. Do you know why there are so many denominations today? It's because the Waldensians stopped where Peter Waldo stopped. They set up camp around Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo said, the Bible and the Bible only is truth. And they stopped there. They stopped studying to find the truth of the Bible. The Hussites said obedience to God, but they didn't keep going beyond that. The Lutherans said salvation by faith. Martin Luther has it all, but they didn't keep going. God raised up these great and good men, but then people set up camp around them. They set up camp around Peter Waldo. They set up camp around John Huss. The Lutherans camped around Martin Luther, and they said, we're staying here, and we're not going any further. Then God raised up another man, John Calvin, in Geneva, Switzerland. He said, we need organization in the church and discipline in the Christian life. See, God calls us to growth in grace. We could call this organization the Presbyterian movement. So the Presbyterians grew up around John Calvin, who said we need the church for spiritual growth. But each of these church groups didn't realize that they were but a building block in truth, that God was restoring truth, and that was not the stopping point. They weren't to camp out there. They were to be a movement, not just to camp out. John Robinson understood this principle. He was the pastor to the Puritan pilgrims who sailed the Mayflower to the New World. He was unable to make the journey himself, and so he admonished them, saying this. Remember, the pilgrims sailed to the New World in order to find religious freedom in America. He said this, if God should reveal anything to you by any other instrument of his, be as ready to receive it as ever you were to receive any truth of my ministry. For I am confident that the Lord has more truth and light yet to break forth out of his holy word. Speaking of the reformers such as Luther and Calvin, he went on to say this, they were burning and shining lights in their time, yet they penetrated not into the whole counsel of God. But were they now living, would be as willing to embrace further light as that which they first received. God was leading the church over the centuries to light. He was leading them to restore all of these truths which had been cast down to the ground, all of the compromise which had been brought in. This movement was built upon the shoulders of those who went before, step by step, building up upon the shoulders of the reformers. But the interesting thing is, Martin Luther taught infant baptism. Did you know that? Martin Luther believed in the Bible. He believed in salvation by grace alone. But infant baptism, which is completely contrary to the Bible, was part of Luther's creed. Now, do you find sprinkling of babies anywhere in the Bible? No, it's not in the Bible. And so it took the Baptist, the Anabaptist movement, to rise up and say, hey, we need to follow Jesus' counsel about baptism. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus said, go teach men and women about the gospel. When they accept Christ, baptize them after you've taught them all things which I've commanded you. See, the Lutherans said, well, Luther didn't teach us about baptism, so we can't go on that far. We can't go on to that. But you see what God was doing. He was leading his church along that path that grows brighter and brighter until the full day. In a sense, I'm really a Waldensian. I think we could all say we're Waldensians because we believe in the Bible and the Bible only. We could say, too, that we're Hussites because we believe in obedience to God. In a sense, I'm a Lutheran because I believe in salvation by grace and grace alone. In a sense, I'm a Presbyterian because I accept the Bible truth about church organization and Christian growth. I reject all the errors of these creeds, but I want to follow all the truth of those creeds. See, we have to accept the truth of those who came before and reject the error. In the Bible, it's very clear. In the New Testament, you have baptism by immersion mentioned 80 different times. So that's why we have the Baptist movement, which arose. And we could say, in a sense, that we're Baptists. We believe baptism by immersion. Then God raised up another man by the name of John Wesley. Wesley saw that the standards of the church were decaying. He saw that amusements and pleasures and practices of the world were entering the church. So God raised up John Wesley and showed him that when men and women study the Bible and choose to follow Christ, they are called to live a holy and righteous life. I believe in holiness. I believe in a church that should be separate from the world. What did we read in the 2 Peter 3:9? That you're called out of darkness and into the light. I believe that if you're a Christian, you should look like a Christian. You should act like a Christian. You should go places where Christians go. You should eat like a Christian. You should drink like a Christian. This whole idea that, well, because I'm saved by grace, I can go wherever I want, go and do whatever I want, and do anything that I please, is totally contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is self-deception. God is calling us to the high standards of Christ. He has the power to change our lives, not just to save us in our sin, but to save us from our sin. He has the power to transform our lives. You see, you cannot light the darkness if you are like the darkness. You cannot light the darkness if you are like the darkness. So you have the Methodist movement, the Wesley, John, those that followed John Wesley. But there was still another truth that had been lost sight of. And this was largely due to that pagan idea of the immortality of the soul. You had the idea of the second coming that had totally been lost sight of. And then God raised up a man by the name of William Miller to proclaim the truth of the second coming of the Lord. At this time, the church had largely neglected the truth of our Lord's return, but God raised up a whole new movement called the Adventists. The Adventists were called Adventists because they believed that Christ's coming was soon. That's what Advent means, the coming of Christ. So I'm an Adventist too because I believe that Christ is coming soon. How many of you believe that Jesus is coming back soon to get you? John 14:1-3 said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming back for you. So you raised your hands, you're just like the early disciples, an Adventist. But there was another important Bible truth yet to be restored, the truth that faith leads to obedience to the commandments of God. And the special truth regarding the Sabbath is a symbol of Christ's creative authority. And so God raised up men like Joseph Bates and James White who would champion this truth. Christ would raise up a last day movement that would finally restore the truth about God's commandments. The truth that had been cast down by the one who thought to change times and laws. A last day movement that would take seriously God's instructions through Jesus in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, what does Jesus say you'll do? Keep my commandments. And he goes on to say, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. See, truths long lost sight of were restored during this time period. You had the Bible restored instead of dogmas of the church. You had Jesus instead of earthly priests. You had grace instead of works. The law of God instead of religious tradition. You had Sabbath instead of Sunday. Baptism instead of sprinkling. The resurrection instead of the immortality of the soul. And the second coming instead of an earthly kingdom. Jesus would have a last day movement outlined in the book of Revelation. His last day movement would accept all the truths of the denominations that had gone before while rejecting all of the pagan errors that had infiltrated the church leading up to then. Does that make sense? As the light shines brighter and brighter, you have to reject the darkness and walk in the light, accept the light. His message would go to the ends of the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The book of Revelation describes the identifying characteristics of God's last day people in these words, Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with a woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. The rest there being the remainder. Literally, the idea there in Greek is the leftover part of a piece of cloth. So basically, if you're making a shirt and the tailor has to cut off part of it, what's left over is the remainder, the rest. God's saying there's going to be a battle, an all-out battle by the dragon against the remainder of the woman's seed, the remainder of that faithful apostolic faith, those who are willing to follow Jesus no matter what. Who are they? What are they like? Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Abraham kept God's commandments. Moses kept God's commandments. The Israelites kept God's commandments. Jesus said that he kept his Father's commandments. And he said, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments too. The book of Revelation describes the bride of Christ as a Bible-believing, Christ-centered, grace-filled movement that keeps the commandments of God. That's the characteristics that we find here in Revelation chapter 12. They keep the commandments of God, but it also says they have the testimony of Jesus. What's that all about? What's this testimony of Jesus? Well, thankfully, Revelation defines that for us. Revelation 12, 17, where we just read, says, have the testimony of Jesus. But Revelation 19, 10 defines that as the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is that all about? Well, Ephesians 4, 8, Jesus, it says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So Jesus says that when he went and ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to men through the power of the Spirit. What kind of gifts and what were they for? And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the working of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So God would put spiritual gifts in his church. And he put these gifts there, and he put pastors, he'd put administrators, he would put teachers, he would put church evangelists, and it also says he would put prophets. He would put the gift of prophecy. He would bless his church with visions and dreams. In fact, that's what scripture says in Joel 2, that in the last days, men and women, young men and young women would see visions. They would dream dreams. So how long does it say that these gifts would remain in the church after Christ ascended to heaven? What would they be taken away after just a little while? And the Bible says this in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 4. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Again and again, that's God's goal. For us to be one, for us to be unified in the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the spiritual gifts were to lead us to that unifying mission, that fullness of the stature of Christ. So could we say that these gifts are still needed today? Goes on to say that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. It was to guard us from deception that God gave us all of these gifts of the Spirit. But would God's church in the last days come behind in any one of these gifts? Would we have all of these gifts when we come to the last days? 1 Corinthians 1, 7 says, so that you come short in how many gifts? No gift. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Adventists waiting for the soon return of Jesus, should we come short in any of these gifts? No, we should expect to see all of these gifts. Jesus promised the gift of prophecy would be revived in the last days. I believe that's why you see a renewed interest in psychics, in astrology, in all of these kind of counterfeits, could you say, of genuine spirit of prophecy. So there are two dangers. You have, first of all, the danger of counterfeit deceptions, of turning to the occult, of turning to psychics in order to try to determine the future. But on the other hand, in our zealousness to reject that, we have a danger of rejecting the genuine gift of the Spirit. Does that make sense? So how can we tell the difference between the true and the false spirit of prophecy? What are the tests of a true prophet? How can you tell? Well, from the Bible, let's go through a few tests really quickly. First of all, prophetic accuracy. Jeremiah 28:9 makes it very clear that a prophet should always be 100% accurate. Now, this is, of course, if it's a non-conditional prophecy, if it's like Jonah who's prophesying something that's conditional to the repentance of Nineveh or the repentance of the people to which the prophecy comes, then that prophecy is conditional, and we should understand that if there's repentance, then there's going to be a change. Second, the second test is biblical faithfulness. A true messenger from God will lead us back to the Bible. Bible prophets don't rise and tell you what movie star is going to get married for the fifth time. You know, that's what horoscopes do, but that's not what Bible prophets are all about. Deuteronomy 13:1-4 lets us know that if the so-called prophet is not leading a person to the word of God to be faithful to scripture, they are blatantly false. You should run from them. Okay, so the third thing is that a prophet should exalt Jesus. 1 John 4:1-2 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So John tells us that, hey, there are many false prophets that go out into the world, so test each spirit to see the genuine. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Don't be gullible. Don't be deceived. Look for the prophet who tells you about Jesus. And after all, Revelation 19:10 told us that for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's why Bible prophets like John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what prophecy is all about in the Bible. It's all about Jesus. And a fourth thing is that Bible prophecy should always lead us to commandment keeping. It should be a message that leads us to the commandments of God, that leads us to follow God with all of our hearts. That's what Bible prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel clearly did. Isaiah 8:20 makes this clear: "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." A fifth test is physical tests. You find that when miraculous visions and dreams takes place in the Bible, like with Daniel, you find that he had physical manifestations that were going on that showed that it was a supernatural thing. It wasn't something that could be explained by that pizza that he ate the night before, and that's why he's having this dream. It was something clearly supernatural. And the sixth test is spiritual fruitage, or basically, the genuine gift of prophecy is given to God's church. It's not going to sprout up on its own, and it's going to be to bear fruit within God's church. Matthew 7:20 says, "Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." So Revelation 12 tells us that at the end, the people of God will keep the commandments of God, and what? They'll have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which Revelation 19:10 tells us the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The Bible talks about the gift of prophecy being in God's last day movement, God's last day church. 1 Corinthians 1:7 made that clear, "So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." The church waiting for the coming of Jesus should come short in none of these gifts. So if God has not restored the gift of prophecy in his last day's church, then he would not be faithful to his own word. God promised to restore the gift of prophecy. He promised to place it in the church that was waiting for the coming of the Lord. The Bible says that when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. One of those gifts, he said, was the gift of prophecy. The church would come behind in no gift, faithful to his word. In the end of time, God himself has placed the gift of prophecy in his last day, Sabbath-keeping Adventist church that is waiting for the coming of Jesus. God took a young woman, the weakest of the weak, with only a third grade education, blessed her with prophetic visions and dreams. This young woman was very sickly from a young age, but her mind and heart were open to God. Seventh-day Adventists believe that God gave her the gift of prophecy. Her name was Ellen White. This young woman received more than 2,000 prophetic visions and dreams. And there are clear evidences from skeptics who would come and observe the physical phenomena that would go on during these visions. She wrote over 50 books. She lectured to thousands on 3 different continents. Amazing thing for somebody with only a 3rd grade education who was very sickly. Now, in the last years of Ellen White's life, they were spent in California. When George Wharton James was writing the history of California, now, George Wharton James was a historian, certainly not a Seventh-day Adventist. He said this in California, the Romantic and the Beautiful, his history on California. He said this about this simple, humble, godly, spiritual woman. Page 319, he said this: "This remarkable woman, though almost entirely self-educated, has written and published more books in more languages which circulate to the greater extent than any other woman in all of history." Quite remarkable for a woman who was sick in her early years. Quite amazing for a woman who only had a 3rd grade education. There are many people who have questions about the gift of prophecy, and we're actually going to be taking a deeper look at this come January, February. We're going to have a couple weeks series where we're going to be focusing on the gift of prophecy. But does the prophetic gift replace the Bible? A lot of people might wonder that. For example, do Seventh-day Adventists accept the writings of Ellen White above the Bible? Seventh-day Adventists believe in the Bible and the Bible only as the source of every Bible doctrine. Every teaching of the Adventist Church comes directly out of the Bible. Now, Seventh-day Adventists also believe in the entire Bible. We're like the Waldensians saying the Bible and the Bible only, but we also believe in the entire Bible. And the Bible we just saw tells us that God's prophetic gift would be restored in the end times to that church that is waiting for Jesus. So if we're Bible-believing people, we have to accept the entire Bible, including the part that says God will restore the gift of prophecy, even when that prophetic message might rebuke some of our cherished sins. We have to follow the Bible. The only thing that an honest-hearted man or woman can do before dismissing anyone's claims to be a prophet is to evaluate them based upon the Bible, based upon these 6 tests that we just saw. Jesus is clear that he would have a last day movement. It's outlined in the book of Revelation. His last day movement would accept all the truths of the denominations that had gone before, but would refuse to accept the errors that they had clung to. They would be just like the people that have been raised up in the past. The faithful ones like Noah who preached to their generation, like Moses who preached to their generation, like Martin Luther who had a message for his generation to call people to be a special people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood to follow Jesus in their generation. Today he has a special movement, just like in those days, a special movement just like in the New Testament and down through the Dark Ages when he called the Waldensians to bring light to the Dark Ages. Revelation 14 describes this last day movement. It's a fascinating picture that we've been taking a lot of looks at in our Bible prophecy seminar. Catch the power and significance of this prophecy. It's an amazing prophecy. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, the good news to preach to the world. And to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue and people." So this movement was to be a worldwide movement, right? This is to be a huge movement, not just a non-denominational sect that would rise up, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." To fear God means to reverence God. To give glory to him means to honor him with our lifestyles. Just like Paul said, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." It would be a call to true worship in opposition to false worship. A call to worship the Creator in an age of evolution, in an age when worship is on the day of the sun rather than on the day of the Creator. "Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." But God also would send an urgent message, a second angel. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Wine represents false doctrine. Babylon symbolizes a system of religious confusion. Revelation 18:4 tells us about this system, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. Friends, God is saying us today, come out of her, my people. Don't hang on to any human tradition. Don't hang on to any pagan idea. Come to the full light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come fully step into what I am calling you to in my word. Come to accept the truth of my word. God not only calls us to come out of something, but he also calls us to come into something, to come to a new movement, to a special people. It's a Bible-based, a Sabbath-keeping Adventist movement that's looking for the second coming of Christ. Is it clear from Revelation that this is what's described? Revelation has made this final appeal with the three angels flying in the midst of heaven. And friends, I only know of one church that is teaching this message today. I only know of one group of people who is heralding this message to the world of the three angels' messages. Revelation 14:12 describes the end of this message. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So God's true church, according to Revelation 12 and 14, says this, will recapture the pure faith of the disciples. It'll have the two characteristics of Revelation chapter 12, keeping God's commandments and guidance by the gift of prophecy or the testimony of Jesus. It would be a worldwide mission-driven movement, one that's a global movement that's focused on the entire world. And today there is a Sabbath-keeping Adventist movement that is in 200 of the world's countries spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would be a church that calls people to complete and total commitment to Christ. It would lead people to the Bible Sabbath. It would encourage people to give their bodies to him and to make a final appeal to accept truth. I want to be a part of a church that is Bible-based. How about you? I want to be a part of a church that is following Jesus all the way. I want to be a part of a Bible-based church in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Is a Bible-based church. I want to be part of a church that teaches that salvation is not by works, just like Martin Luther said. I want to be a part of a church that says salvation is by grace alone, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes that. I want to be a part of a church that follows on to, if you love me, I will keep your commandments. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a church that believes that. I want to be a part of a church that believes in bringing glory to God with my entire being, of living my life in such a way that I can bring glory to God, that my lifestyle will bring glory to God. I want to be a part of that church that restores all of God's commandments, that says, I'm going to worship as God would have me worship, not as the world would have me to worship. Friends, God's church is never in the majority. You can never base truth on a majority vote. You can never base it on a popularity contest. We've seen this ladder of truth being restored. You had the Bible being restored by the Waldensians, the obedience by Huss, and grace by Luther, growth by Calvin, baptism by the Anabaptists. Friends, today, Jesus is calling you to a movement of destiny. Jesus is calling you to be a part of a last day movement that's following Jesus with all your hearts. Do you want to be a part of the message of following Jesus with all your hearts? Do you want to be a part of God's last day movement that is following Jesus fully and completely? If that's your desire, I want to invite you to stand. If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to be a part of those who are described as having the faith of Jesus, as keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus. Friends, I recognize that maybe some of you this morning have never quite seen it before, that this is a movement of destiny. That we're not just here today on this day in this church to play church, to be another church. We're here for a purpose, because there's a gospel that needs to go to the whole world. Sometimes we lose sight of that. And this isn't something that should bring anybody arrogance. This is something that brings us responsibility. It brings us mission. It brings us purpose, saying that there is a mission that must go to the entire world. There's a message that needs to go to the world. Friends, some of you this morning might not have ever quite realized before that the Seventh-day Adventist movement is a movement of destiny. If you've never realized that before, I'd like to invite you to come to the front this morning. I'd like to invite you to come forward so that the pastoral staff can have a special prayer with you at the end of our service today. Some of you have never been a part of a movement like this before. Some of you have been holding back maybe from making that final decision to be a part of this movement. Some of you maybe have already made that decision to be a part of it, but just haven't fully entered into membership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I want to invite you, if that describes you, to come forward this morning. As Alyssa sings, I want to invite you to come forward, to think about all of the truth that's been restored in the past, to think about how God is calling us to follow Jesus all of the way this morning. If that's your desire, to follow Jesus, and you haven't been a part of that in the past, I want to invite you to come forward. If you'd like to be baptized as a part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I'd like to invite you to come forward and join us in the front as Alyssa sings this morning.
Great men before paved the way, each proclaiming the truth. They risked their lives and counted no cost, seeking only to save the lost. Again and again they made their stand, listening only to your great command. Take your cross and rise up. Walk the path that shines brighter and brighter. Use your life to follow me to the movement of destiny. Is heard, my heart awakens and begins to stir. His sweet words call to me, saying, Christian, come follow me. Again and again he makes his call.
I know this morning that there are some that are being called forward. I know that God is tugging on your hearts and he wants you to become a part of this movement of destiny. Praise God. I know that God is calling you to join this last day movement. He wants you to follow all of Bible truth. If God is tugging on your heart, I don't want to let this time slip by, the invitation to join him. Maybe you've not fully understood everything and you want to keep studying, that's fine. Keep coming. come to Jesus today. I want to invite you to come down to the front. Maybe you've been attending this church for quite some time. And maybe you recognize today for the first time that Jesus said, I want you all to be one, that I want you to be baptized into a body, that I want there to be no schism in my body, that there is a last day movement that I want you to be a part of. Maybe you've been in this church for a while and you've never fully committed to that movement or never fully recognized it before. I want to invite you to come forward. Don't hold back. What could hold you back from Jesus? There's nothing worth holding back from Jesus. I remember some time in high school when I had an amazing spiritual experience, and it was during one summer, and it came to the next summer or the next school year starting that my friend who had this same spiritual experience with me told me, hey, during this next school year, are you willing to stand with me as we go back to school? Are you willing to stand up for truth? Are you willing to help people see how awesome Jesus is? And I told him, you know, I'm not quite willing. I just don't know about stepping out, about standing out in just that way this year. And the sad thing about that coming year wasn't what it did to me. I went on a different road. I went on a path of rebellion that I told you about last week. But the sad thing about what happened during that next few years is that my friend totally walked away from God. He totally left the church. He was so on fire for God at that point as he went back to school that he was begging me to be a part of his ministry. And yet he walked away from God. Today he's a barista at a nightclub in Fresno. He's attempting to be a DJ. He's trying to make it in the world. But if only I could have stood at that point, if only I hadn't have put it off. Friends, don't put it off to stand for Jesus. I'll forever regret not standing on that day. Don't let anything hold you back from standing for Jesus today. Jesus is calling you to come forward, to come to him this morning, to rededicate your lives to a mission, to a movement, to a purpose that is revealed in prophecy to take the gospel to the world. Come forward as Alyssa continues to play this morning.
So take your cross and rise up, walk the path that shines brighter and brighter, use your life to follow me to the movement of destiny.
Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for revealing truth to us. You said that we'll know the truth and the truth will set us free. Jesus, we want to be set free by the truth today. We want to be a part of that last day movement that is standing for Jesus, come what may, who's willing to stand on the word of God, even though the entire world may seem to be going in a different direction. We want to stand for Jesus because you have stood for us. Father, thank you for those who are standing today. Thank you for those who have come forward to commit their lives to a new and standing commitment to this movement. Father, may you bless each and every one of my friends today is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. May God bless each of you as you go this week to serve God and to be a part of proclaiming his last day message to the world, representing it in your lives. I'd like to invite those who have come forward to come to the side, follow Pastor Brian over here, and we're going to have a special prayer with you. But may God bless each of you as you worship him this coming week. God bless you.